Well, before we come to God's word this morning, let's once again ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks to us and tells us who you are and how great you are. Help us now by your Holy Spirit to come before you and to rightly hear your word. Give us a sense that we are simply creatures of the dust, and we are sinful creatures who need desperately the help of your Spirit if we are to understand your word and to profit from it. Lord, we would understand it. We would profit from it this day. So forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness in the blood of your Son, and grant us that help of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have been preaching recently messages on various attributes of God, various characteristics of God, things that the scriptures tell us about him. Today, we're coming to the attribute of God's holiness. The theologian of the 19th century, not the theologian of the 19th century, but a man who was a theologian of the 19th century, A.A. Hodge, wrote, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate or consummate perfection and total glory. There is a glory of each attribute of God viewed abstractly and a glory of the whole together. Holiness is God's infinite moral perfection crowning his total glory." It's almost as if we could say that holiness, I'm not saying that this is the way I would use the word, but it's almost as if we could say that the word holiness is synonymous with godness or divinity. Richard Muller, theologian of this century and the last, said, "God's holiness is, in a sense, the foundation of all his other virtues or excellencies." The last time I preached on the attributes of God, perhaps it was last, I think it was last week, we focused on the goodness of God. And we saw how the scripture says God is love. And at very important places, like when God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, God especially emphasized and highlighted his goodness, his mercy, and so on. And the Bible does say God is love. And yet at the same time, 55 times in the Bible, God is called the Holy One, or more specifically, the Holy One of Israel. And of those 55 times, 26 times in the book of Isaiah, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. It's a great emphasis in the Bible. As one of the men I quoted said, God's holiness is, in a sense, the foundation of all his other virtues or excellencies. It is a crowning of his total glory. So today we're going to consider the holiness of God. Let me begin with the meaning of God's holiness. First of all, just a basic meaning of the word holiness. And the basic meaning is, as you've probably heard if you've been a Christian for very long, the basic meaning of holy is separate. So for something to be holy is for it to be separate, or in some sense separated. For instance, in the Old Testament, you had the Levites, who were of the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi, And they, as priests, but also helpers of priests, they served God in a special way. They were separate in that way. And they were separate or holy in terms of where they lived. They were only to live in certain places. In terms of the clothing they wore, they were only allowed to wear certain clothing. In terms of their marriages, they could only marry certain people. And in the work they did, only they were allowed to do that work. In that sense, they were separate from all of the rest of God's people, and they were separated to God. Christians are like that. Christians are separate people. We're called saints, and the word for saints is simply the word for holy ones, which means we are separate or separated people, separated from sin, separated from the world, separated from the world and from sin to God. I remember a story Pastor Martin used to tell us in the academy. Maybe he's told it from this pulpit. He probably has. He talked about a missionary in Africa explaining baptisms that were done in the village where he labored as a missionary. Whenever baptisms were done, the people would line both sides of a river, and it would be the Christians that were on one side of the river and the rest of the townspeople that were on the other side of the river. And the person who was going to be baptized started out on the side of the river with all the unbelievers. And then he would come into the river and be baptized, and then he would exit the river onto the other bank with the church. And it was a picture of this very reality that Christians are separate from the world. Well, that's the basic meaning of holiness, separate. Now, let me mention two aspects then as we consider further the meaning of God's holiness, two aspects of God's holiness. And the first aspect is that it speaks of God's majesty and of God's uniqueness. We could say it's referring to his magnificence, to his grandeur, to his greatness, as I said earlier, his godness, if you will. Remember when we considered early on in these messages on the subject of God's attributes, God's independence and a related attribute of God, his transcendence. He is over all. He is above everything. He's above all creation. The point there is that God is separate from us. He is separate from creation. And a similar point is underscored when we talk about God's holiness. We're focusing on his majesty and his uniqueness, his separation from everything else that is, especially from everything that is merely created. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is utterly unique. Turn to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah 40, first of all, verses 17 and 18. This is one aspect of God's holiness. It's his uniqueness. As I said earlier, there's a sense in which we could say God's holiness refers to his divinity. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? There's nothing like him. That's the point. And then verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. There's no one to which we can really compare God. And there's certainly no one and no thing that is his equal. And then notice the statement at the end, says the Holy One. As the Holy One, there is none other like him. It says a couple chapters later in Isaiah 43, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. There is no one like him. The first aspect, then, of holiness when it comes to God is his majesty or his uniqueness. But then the second aspect is his purity, his ethical or moral purity. That is, he is free from sin. And so this is an attribute that in this sense overlaps with the attribute of righteousness. And that'll be the subject of a message later. But turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll just read verse 5. Excuse me. The Apostle John writes here in 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, when it says here, God is light, it's not referring to the kind of light that he created in Genesis 1 when he says, let there be light, physical light that we can see. Nor is it saying that God has excellent vision, though he does. But when it says he is light and in him is no darkness at all, it's making a statement about God's morality and his perfect ethical character. He is absolutely pure in a moral sense. There is no darkness at all with him. That's evident from verse 6, the following verse, when it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that means in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Light here is used as a synonym for righteousness, and darkness is a synonym for sin. In God, there is no darkness. There is only light. This is this aspect of holiness that we could call his purity, his moral purity. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, after Habakkuk addresses God as my Holy One in verse 12, it says in verse 13, here's Habakkuk speaking to God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Now that's a statement, a very strong statement, about how God is morally pure. He is absolutely without sin. Not only does he not have sin, he will not even look on evil. It's a figurative statement, because obviously God sees and knows everything that goes on in the world. It's saying he cannot countenance it, but it's saying he's above even seeing it, in a sense. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So that if a fly gets into a vat of perfume or a container of perfume, even if it's a fairly large container, and it's only one little fly, it ruins it. It causes it to give off a foul odor. Well, someone might say, well, even one fly? And in the case of God, in a vat the size of the ocean or greater than that, I don't think that would cause too much trouble, would it? Well, the scripture's picture of God's holiness is that sin, the equivalent of a fly's foot, would make the infinite God not God. That's how we need to look at this. And so when we come to a statement in our confession, it's in chapter 3 in the first paragraph, Chapter 3 is a chapter about God's decree. It says this: God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. It acknowledges, as Scripture does, that God ordains everything that comes to pass. It's acknowledging that God, in fact, brings to pass everything that happens, including the sin of our father Adam, the fall into sin. And we could say every subsequent sin like that in terms of God's decree and ordering it. But think of that statement again. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. God is not the author of sin in any way, so that any blame comes to him whatsoever, or that he has any fellowship in the sin of any creature whatsoever. And brethren, regardless that we cannot fully comprehend how it can be true that God ordains everything and brings everything to pass and somehow remains completely untainted by any sin, by any moral imperfection whatsoever, regardless that we cannot fully understand that, we must hold to it. The Bible's doctrine of God's holiness is why we must believe and hold that God is and remains absolutely morally pure, which he is, and which is part of the point of this doctrine of God's holiness. So there's the meaning of holiness. Secondly, let's consider the biblical picture of it. And rather than looking at a number of texts as we consider the biblical picture of it, we've gotten a little bit of that picture already, let's consider one text, what we could call an epitomizing text regarding God's holiness. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. It's in the book in which Isaiah uses, 55 times? Or 29 times. 29 out of the 55 times, I think it was, in the Bible, this phrase, the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. We see this picture of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. Let me read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Well, let's just look at a number of the things in this text. We can't completely expound the passage, but look at a number of things in the text that emphasize to us God's holiness and give us this picture of the Holy God, the Holy One of Israel. Starting in verse 1, you see that it tells us that he saw the Lord, Isaiah did, sitting on a throne. So he was sitting as a ruler over all, the King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Bible calls God. And that's where Isaiah saw him, sitting on a throne. That's where God sits. He rules over everything. And it tells us that the throne is high and lifted up, emphasizing again God's sovereignty and his majesty and the fact that he is above all and he alone is God. And then it says that he has, in verse 1, a train, the train of his robe that filled the temple. When it talks about a train, of course, it's not talking about a choo-choo train. Children, it's talking about something like what you might see in a wedding, when the bride walks down and she has a gown that really is way too long, doesn't fit well. You know, I'm just speculating here, but maybe in weddings, they're just always trying to get everything done at the last minute, and the one thing that didn't get done. Anyway, that's a train. And it says that the train filled the temple. Sometimes you see a train of a wedding gown that people have to actually move so that when the bride comes to the front and then she's going to turn around, the maid of honor has to help with that train. Imagine a train that filled the whole aisle or filled the whole auditorium. You say, well, that'd be overdoing it a bit. That would really be a bride who's saying, it's all about me. Well, God's train in this vision that Isaiah saw filled the temple, filled heaven in a sense. And the reason that that is fitting is because it is all about God. And if anyone has a vision, a sight of God that accurately represents who God is and what he is like, that's what it would have to include, something like that, emphasizing the glory of God, the majesty of God, as we just heard about a couple of moments ago, his uniqueness, his grandeur. And then in verse 2, we read about seraphim. It says, above that throne stood seraphim, each one having six wings. So there were these angels. That's what they were, angelic beings. That's one of the Hebrew words for angels, that either is a certain kind of angel or looks at them from a certain perspective. It's literally burning ones. Cherub or cherubim is another Hebrew word that talks about angels. But regardless of what exactly these were, of different kind of angel or not, it tells that they had these six wings in Isaiah's vision. And four of the six wings were being used for something other than ordinary use. Wings are usually used to fly. But here it says, with two only they flew, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet. Why? Well, because these angels were in the presence of the holy God. And there's a sense in which they were ashamed in the presence of the holy God. They sensed their unworthiness, so they covered their faces, perhaps because of the brightness of the glory of God, and with two they covered their feet, indicating that whole thing, that we are not worthy. And the point is that we need to remember, this emphasizes this matter of the majesty of God and the uniqueness of God, not primarily the moral purity of God only, because these were sinless beings who were acting this way in the presence of God. They were conscious that they are a completely different class of being from God. And they were humbled by it, and they acted accordingly. And it also could reflect this matter of his moral purity, God's moral purity as well. Stephen Charnock said, God contains the holiness of all creatures put together and infinitely more. So here we have these angelic beings who, as angels, are without any sin, but their holiness, their moral purity, only rises to a certain level. And even if we add all the tens of thousands, maybe millions of angels together and their purity, it still is weak and dark, in a sense, in the sight of God. Or Charnock also said this about the angels. He says, in terms of their love to God, they do love him with the intensest degree according to their power, but not with the intensest degree according to his own amiableness. So in other words, they're holy, and their holiness causes them to love God. But as creatures, they can only love him so much, and the way they love him doesn't nearly rise to what God's glory and goodness calls for and deserves. And then also, even if we're focusing on this matter of moral purity, it's true that the angels never sin, yet, and now I quote Charnock once again, they have the power of sinning, they could, and he says holiness is a quality, therefore, that is separable from them, but it is inseparable from God. In other words, again, God is holiness personified. God is holiness in a way that the angels are not and no creature ever could be. But then we come to verse 3. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The first line there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They sing it three times, or they say it three times. We sang it three times in a hymn that comes from this text. And Charnock says here, do you hear in any angelical song, any song of the angels recorded in the scriptures, any other perfection of the divine nature repeated three times? As I said, Isaiah is in a sense echoing that threefold call of holy, holy, holy in his calling God throughout his book, the Holy One of Israel. And the second line there, the whole earth is full of his glory. The point it's making is this, that God manifests his majesty in all his created works. That's why there are so many things in the world that when you see them, in the sense they at least produce a brief moment of breathlessness in you. Why does that happen? Because God created those things. And he's just letting out a little bit of his glory. I remember when my wife and I traveled to New Zealand several years ago, and we had those kinds of moments very, very frequently, almost around every corner. There was a, and a, look at that. Well, that's just God showing you a very little bit of his grandeur, like when the first time you ever stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon in Arizona. It's amazing. And it's a reflection of the majesty of God. And that's part of what it's saying when it says the whole earth is full of his glory. In the last stanza, or one of the stanzas, I think it was the last of the hymn we sang, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Then we sang, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea, because the whole earth is full of his glory, even if it's just a reflection. And then verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Here is Isaiah saying that there's something that's just awesome and terrifying about God's holiness and his majesty. And that's what this is indicating to us. The post of the door shaking by God's voice and the house being filled with smoke. It's reminiscent of what we read in the book of Exodus before God delivers the law to Israel in chapter 20. We read this in Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And remember, everyone was afraid, and as they should be. Just like when an angel came from heaven to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, and to Mary later on in the chapter, what was their response? We're told, fear. Why? Because a little bit of the heavenly glory has appeared to them. And when Peter began to get a notion of who Jesus Christ really was when he performed that miracle out on the Sea of Galilee after they had fished all night and caught nothing. And he just said, go out into the deep and let down your nets again. And Peter said, this is not going to work. I'm the fisherman here. And it did work. And Peter began to have his eyes opened a little bit to who this man was. And he began to see it's the God man. And he didn't say, oh, it's so wonderful to have you here today. He said what? Depart from me, O Lord, because I am a sinful man. The point is, God is present, and it's the holy God. And therefore, there should be solemn reverence and awe. And that's true no less in the New Testament than it is in the Old. Think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where the Old Covenant and the New are contrasted. And one of the things it goes back to is that scene on Mount Sinai, which was so threatening, so frightening. But then it says, but you've come to something different. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and so on, and the spirits of the just men made perfect, and all the angels in heaven, and all that. But the point is not to say that now we just have a party. That's not the idea. This is one of the reasons why people are so wrong about what things should be like when we worship God here in the new covenant. Because it doesn't say we're just here for a party anymore. Yes, the terror is gone because of the revelation of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true. But how does the chapter conclude? It says we need to worship him with reverence and awe. Why? Because it says our God is consuming fire. And that's the notion that's coming across here in verse 4. And then in verse 5, you see the response of the prophet. We've seen how the angels, the pure angels of heaven, act in the presence of God, covering their eyes and covering their feet. Then I said, and this is Isaiah here, and remember, a holy man, a prophet. And he says, just like Peter in the boat, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm destroyed. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He senses his creatureliness. He senses his sinfulness in the presence of the holy God. And he says, can I even survive this? Can I even survive a sight of God? The pure angels were humbled and ashamed. Well, Isaiah has a similar response, and he's a sinful man. You think of the words of Malachi 3, verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? God is holy. And then verses 6 and 7. And the point here is this, that because God is holy, he hates sin. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Isaiah has a sense of his sinfulness. And he knows that because God is holy, he hates sin. And he knows that our sin separates us from God, as we heard earlier. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And he knows that we must be holy in our approach to him. If we can approach God, we have to be holy in our approach. Think of, in the Old Testament, how everything associated with worship had to be holy. The place where God was worshipped, the tabernacle, the sanctuary, was holy. The people who came had to be holy. They had to be sanctified. The priests had to be holy. Their garments had to be holy garments. They worshiped on holy days, especially when holy feasts they held, and they had a holy altar with holy utensils and holy offerings that were put on them. We have to be holy in our approach to God because of our sin and His holiness. And only God, this is what Isaiah senses, only God, who is infinitely holy, can make us holy. We not only don't start out holy because we're sinners, we can't make ourselves holy. Like Isaiah said later, 60-some chapters later almost, all of our righteousnesses, what we can do in our strength, the best we can do, are no better than filthy rags compared to God and in the face of His absolute purity and holiness. Only God can make us holy. And so he has this vision of God by an angel touching his lips and taking his iniquity away so he can have communion with God. And then in the next verse, verse 8, he can serve God and be his instrument and be his mouthpiece as a prophet. So that he says, "Here am I, send me." Well, there then is the biblical picture of God's holiness. God willing, in the next message, I will bring some applications, especially related to the subject of worship, which I've mentioned a couple of times already. Let me just conclude with some practical applications, first for unbelievers and then for believers. First, for unbelievers. If you are an unbeliever here today, you're not a Christian, you're maybe not even familiar with this text we've looked at in Isaiah. You're not much familiar with the Bible at all, or maybe you are. Maybe you're very familiar with it, but after however many years it's been since you've been familiar with the Bible, maybe growing up with it, you're still not a Christian. You haven't repented of your sins, haven't trusted in God. What does the Scripture say to you when it speaks about God's holiness in the way that it does? Now, the first thing and the most obvious thing it says to you is, you are not holy. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, if you are not holy, you cannot have fellowship with God. His purity would not only blind you, like with the seraphim, the angels, but his purity would consume you like fire, like I just quoted from Hebrews 12:29. God is consuming fire. It says in Revelation chapter 1 about Jesus Christ, in the revelation that the Apostle John has of him there, it says that he has, in the vision that John saw, eyes like a flame of fire. That's Jesus Christ, the holy God. And in the day of judgment, every one of us will appear before this Jesus Christ. He will be the judge in the last day. As Jesus said, "My Father has committed judgment into my hands." So every one of us will face him, whether you want to or not. And I assure you that if you're not a believer in Christ, you don't want to face him. But you will face him, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, who has hair, Revelation 1 says, white as wool, feet of burnished bronze. It's painting a very imposing picture, a very frightful picture. And that's what it will be for you to face him. And in that day, when you stand before Jesus Christ, the God-man, the holy God incarnate, there will be no college professors present to try to convince you he's not real. They won't be there. Well, they may be there, but they'll be cowering in darkness, trying to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. There will be no politicians saying, well, you can't make such harsh demands on people as you would make on these sinners. Or you can't have such strict requirements for people as you want to have. They won't be there to say those things. There will be no mother saying, you can't treat my child this way. Because he will treat you in the way that he will treat you, as a holy God treats a sinner, as a God of righteousness judges a moral creature made in his own image. God will consume you. His holiness will consume you, as Isaiah thought would happen to him here. He will destroy you. Isaiah said, I am undone. By God's mercy, he wasn't. The point is, Isaiah had, remember, one of these seraphs come from heaven with a coal, and it touched his tongue. And remember, his lips touched his mouth. And it said, this has touched your lips and taken your iniquity away, taken your sin away. That's what you need if you're an unbeliever. You need something to touch you and take away your sin, like that coal, figuratively speaking, took away Isaiah's. What you need is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing that can take away your sin and your guilt. There are two lengthy chapters in the Old Testament about leprosy. And in those two chapters in the book of Leviticus, there are over 110 verses talking about leprosy and how it might act and how it needs to be dealt with so that it doesn't defile other things, and so that the defilement of it can be removed so that a person can have fellowship with God. And all of that is a picture for us. And in that picture, God was teaching Israel, and he's teaching us about moral defilement. It's like leprosy. And as a sinner, you have leprosy. And it fills your being. It fills your soul. In a sense, fills your body even. If you are not a Christian, you are a mass of sin. You're a mass of uncleanness, a mass of iniquity, of defilement. That's what sinners are like, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's what you are like if you're without God in this world. Whenever Jesus healed a leper, which he did in the course of his life and ministry on this earth, people would come to him and everyone else would run away, but Jesus would stand there. He would welcome them. He would even go to them, and he would even touch these defiled people. That is a picture of the fact that God in Jesus Christ saves sinners from their defilement. And he makes them white as snow, as the scripture says. And he makes their skin new and fresh and clean, like baby skin. And the idea is that your sins can be washed away through Jesus Christ so that you can be clean and pure, and you can actually come to God and have communion with him and live with him forever in sweet fellowship in glory. We sing, what can wash away my sin? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus, because nothing can, but his blood can. And that's what you need to understand, and that's what you need to believe today. We're told in Acts 20:16 that God came to Paul at the time that he saved him. And he said Paul was going to go and preach the gospel, and that the reason he was going to preach it was this: to open sinners' eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from their sin to moral purity, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in God. Sanctified means made holy. That is your only hope if you're not a Christian, to be made holy. It's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sinners. And I urge you today, if you have never done it before, that you go to Jesus Christ today and you ask him to wash away all of your wickedness. We heard about Jonathan Edwards, who was a very godly Christian man and preacher, who as he was an older man who had been a Christian for a long time and preached for a long time, was given a sight of sin, his own sin, like he had never seen before. And he reacted like Isaiah. And he reacted like Paul, who said, "Wretched man that I am when I consider the sin within." I urge you to go to Jesus Christ, who can wash away your cesspool of iniquity that your heart is without him. Go to him today, and he will make you clean today. But then for believers, it says some things to us as well. Let me just use the rest of the time I have saying a couple of things. And the first is this. You, as a child of God, this is what God's holiness especially says to us. You be holy. If you're a Christian, then in contrast to unbelievers, you are holy. If you're a Christian, you really are holy already. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, that if you're a Christian, you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, holy, you were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it says in Hebrews 10, verse 10, that as Christians, we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But what has already happened to us in Christ is not the end of the story. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. It's still relevant for us to be told that we need to be holy. Yes, we have been made holy. We are holy ones, saints, as Christians. But let's read 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's already said in his address to his readers in verse 2 of chapter 1 that they have been sanctified. But he says, you need to go on. So he says, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, even though you're saved and made holy." You can still sin. You're still in the battle, and you can conform yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. Verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy," here's the point, "you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" It's taken from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19, and it's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament as well. This is the message for us. I remember one time, as a very young Christian, I was going to a Christian school, a Bible college, and we were having some of the people from there and from the church I attended were having a Bible study. College students together, not very well instructed, so one of those kind of pooled ignorance types of Bible studies. And I remember one of the young men who was kind of looked at as a leader saying, when it came onto the subject of holiness, and he just wanted to move on to something else, he said, "Well, you know, that's kind of an outdated concept." Which was a true statement there, I think, in the late 70s, if you look at our culture and society and the professing church, but not if you consider the Bible. The Bible's message to us, brethren, first and foremost as Christians, when we consider the doctrine of God's holiness, is just what it says here. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are, as Paul said in Romans 6, to present our members now, not to sin anymore, but we are to present our members to righteousness as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And as he says in chapter 12 in verse 1, when we consider the mercies of God, as we heard about Edwards expounding and teaching the doctrines of grace, that salvation is all of grace, Paul says, in light of that, in light of the sovereign mercy of God that has saved you, here's what you should do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you, Christians, your sanctification, your holiness, your holy living, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. For God did not call us to uncleanness, sexual impurity, but he called us in holiness. That's the message of the Bible. And what is holiness? It's what we saw. It's separateness. Being separate, in this case, for us, not from other creatures. We are creatures, but separate from sin, from moral impurity. Holiness for us, in short, is keeping God's commandments, keeping God's law, so that we are separate from sin. Listen to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9. The Lord will establish you, Moses says to Israel, as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. And what will their holiness consist in? He says, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, not just observing them outwardly as a list of do's and don'ts like the Pharisees tried to do. And they couldn't do that because true obedience to God has to come from within. And so they made up their own list of do's and don'ts that they could handle. But holiness begins within through a cleansed heart by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it will affect where you go and what you do and how you talk and what you wear. We believe, we say we do, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we say that means practical holiness in our day-to-day living. That's what that's talking about. It's not talking about having a holy standing in Christ because we're clothed with his robe of righteousness. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. When it says without holiness, no one will see the Lord, it means putting away sin in your life. And here's my question. Is that what you aim for? Do you aim for holiness? We know that God imputes perfect holiness to us in Christ. And we know that we cannot achieve perfection in practical holiness in this life. So in light of that, my question for you is, where do you aim? And what does the Bible say should be your standard that you aim for? It's right there. Be holy, for I am holy. Perfection has to be our standard. The holiness of God, the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's like a few of us men heard yesterday morning in the pastoral theology lecture over there in the multipurpose room. We need to aim to keep a good conscience, which does not mean you can be sinless. It means you aim to have no present conscious controversy with God. You aim to keep from sin. And when you do sin, you confess it. And you don't play games and say, well, I'm holier than I used to be. I'm holier than a lot of people. I'm holier than most evangelicals who think it's an outdated concept, etc., etc., etc. Are you saying no one can be perfect when you understand what the Bible teaches about holiness? Or are you aiming to walk, as it says in 1 John 2:6, just as he walked? Our Lord and our example, Jesus Christ. What is it in your life that you know is unholy and yet you tolerate? Brethren, may God give us, in a sense, a fresh baptism of an understanding of what holiness is, of the holiness that God calls us to, and of a determination that we are going to walk in that kind of holiness. It is not a vain thing to endeavor to walk in holiness just because you know you will never come anywhere close to God's holiness. Brethren, in this life, you will never come close to the holiness of the seraphim, the seraphs in heaven. But we're told to look at the holiness of God and make that our standard. And not be content because nobody else seems to be doing it in this world in the 21st century. And nobody looks down on most of the professing church. They're at least a little bit holier than the world. At least they talk like it and they go to church on Sundays. May God help us, brethren. May God help us if we settle for that kind of a view. But let's see that holiness is something that we should strive for, that to the degree that God calls us to attain it, he enables us by his Spirit and by his grace and by our constant washing of ourselves in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Read 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2. And let's remember as well that holiness is worth the effort, the pain, the watching, as Jesus says, the fighting, as the Apostle Paul says, the hacking, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the beating of ourselves, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the denying of ourselves, as Jesus said we must do, that we must take up our cross daily, the mortifying of our sins, though we sense it's a very part of us because it's been with us so long, it's so much a part of our nature, and we admit it, we love it so much. It's worth it, brethren, to fight in the end and to do that all in the hope, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, of seeing Jesus, who is himself utterly without sin. And John says, he who has that hope in himself of seeing Jesus purifies himself. May God help us to do it. I didn't get to say all I wanted to say, but may God take those things and write them on our hearts today by his grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it teaches us about yourself, and we thank you for its teaching us of your holiness. Give us a greater sense of what it means that you are holy, and impress upon our consciences that however much it's true that we cannot be holy as you are, yet we can be holy as you call us to be by your grace. By your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, and your power in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, grant us then to be holy and to die striving after greater likeness to our Lord Jesus. With those words always ringing in our ears, you be holy, for I am holy. Amen.